If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy. Last time I spoke to you from 2 Timothy, we covered verses 1 and 2. And as a letter to a co-laborer in the gospel, I really saw Paul's pastoral heart come out in those first two verses. And we considered the apostolic ministry, which a manner of like to it is given to gospel ministers today. So the pastors, their ministry is apostolic in the sense that it is involved with transmitting the same doctrine. This is the apostolic word that we have in our hands. And we have, which means, the word apostolic means it's sent out from Christ, the Lord. And it came to us through the prophets and through the apostles. And we have received it at the hand of our teachers, those who have given to us the word of God, who have instructed us in the things of God. And much of what Paul is going to tell Timothy in this letter is to persevere in the grace of the Lord Jesus in his calling as one who is involved with this ministry. I really struggled to kind of draw together today's message under one head, but I'm just going to call it True Christianity. It's basically sketched for us in the experience of Paul and Timothy in verses 3 through 7. Of 2 Timothy 1. So let's read the Word of God. We'll start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let's pray. Our great God, we come to you in your holy word, and we ask for hearts to receive it. The kind of hearts that Brother Tom spoke so clearly to us this morning. Not the hearts that will hear only, but those that hear the word receive it with meekness and humility and do it by grace. Looking to Jesus. Lord, we pray for hearts like that. And that we will only have those kinds of hearts if you give it to us. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, come from the Father and the Son and bring to us these things. Bring the Lord Jesus Christ to us, in whose face is the fullness of God, who, if we have seen him, we see the Father. And unless we see the Father, there's no life in us. Give us those hearts that can receive the word. Make our hearts good soil, which can receive the seed of the gospel and will grow up and taking root, bear fruit in our lives. Help us, Lord, we pray. And forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I'm going to have 8 observations that I'm just going to give you, to you from this text. Some are going to be shorter than others, but we're just going to walk through the text, and that's the order that I'm taking when I'm going to bring this to us. So what do we notice from our passage, verses 3 through 7? What do we notice about true Christianity? And that's really where we're driving, right? We're seeing a sketch of not only what a true Christian is like, but we're seeing a sketch of what the love between two brothers is like, true Christian brothers. And the first thing that Paul says in verse 3 is, I thank God. I thank God. So we see gratitude here to God. And if you know anything of Paul's writing, this is his customary greeting. In Philippians, the first thing that he says right after his initial greeting in the first couple of verses is, I thank God for you, for your faith. And Colossians, it's the same. I thank God for you, for what he is doing in you, how he hasn't left you alone. You see it all shot through all of his letters, a spirit of thankfulness on Paul's behalf of the flock and what God himself is doing in them. You know, we'll see this. This is another one of my observations later on, but we start to begin to see Paul's pastoral heart here. His was a heart that loved the brethren. He loved Timothy. And no one can love unless it's been taught to him by God. And this is really such a great example to us of how we should think about one another. Are you grateful to God for these brothers and sisters, the ones that are here? Even if your mind goes to ones that are not here, who weren't able to be here today, are you thankful to God for them? Do you think of them in terms of God's work in them? I mean, because really, everybody is a work of God. Not even only Christians, unbelievers. Who are they created by? In whose image were they made? God's image. And there's cause to give thanks. There's cause to give God glory for what we see in everyone. Not just our brothers and sisters in Christ, but how much more so ought we to be grateful for one another in this body? That he's not only created us and we not only have one source, we're not only all flesh together, all dust together, but we have been made a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing in your brother over here the same thing that he's doing in your heart. He's sanctifying you, you both. You have a similar faith, a faith of equal value with one another. And we have an equal inheritance, right, in the saints and light. And so we have much cause to be grateful. And what's the opposite of gratitude? It's a grumbling, complaining heart, right? So often we tend to grumble and complain against God's providence in our lives about this. Why can't this brother or sister just get it right? Why do they keep tripping up? Why can't they do this? Why can't they do that? Why can't they be more like me is really what we're saying, which is pride. It's exalting yourself above your brother, looking down on them like the Pharisee looked down on the tax collector and not realizing the true weight of your sin, the log that is in your own eye. Instead, if anyone confesses the name of Christ and has eternal life welling up within them, even if they have a weak faith, even if they're a young believer, even if they're a struggling believer, if they've been a believer for a long time and they keep tripping and stumbling, there's cause to give thanks for them. And there's cause to do what flows from that, to encourage them, to love them. And that looks different depending on the providence of God, you know. And so, but we're to be praying for these things. We're to be thinking about one another in these terms. So we see gratitude for Timothy. And this isn't just a one-off from Paul. He does this customarily. This is the way that he thinks, not only about Timothy, but about all the churches, even the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, This was how he thought about those in whom, for whom Christ died, those in whom Christ was working by his Spirit. So gratitude, that's the first mark we see. The second one is a life of worship. You see in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve. That word serve is literally latruo, which is, it means worship. The literal translation of this is, I thank God whom I worship. And we see that first, Paul learned this from his ancestors. And he thought about the God he served in the context of those from whom he had received it. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. His ancestors had passed down the trustworthy word to Paul, even while he was an unbeliever. He was raised in the strictest tradition of Judaism. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was given the oracles of God. He had much light in the scriptures, but at the same time, he didn't until the Holy Spirit turned the lights on in his heart and in his mind. And he saw that he was persecuting the God he was claiming to worship there on the road to Damascus. But he realized that the faith of his fathers had been passed down to him, that he didn't stand on his own two feet, but he stood on the shoulders of giants who went before him. But also we see that this life of worship that he inherited, that it was passed down to him, which he continued, is also done in a clear conscience. Or literally that means with a good conscience. It's the same word that's used in what we read in our call to worship. The pastoral charge that he gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's very apparent that Paul's thinking in these terms when he's writing to Timothy the second time. What does it mean to have a clear conscience or a good conscience? What is your conscience? Well, it's that indelible part of you, of your soul that you can't totally erase, that God put there, that bears witness to his law. That the work of the law is written on your heart and on the heart of every image bearer. And when we sin, the work of the law that is written on our heart bears witness against us before God that we have broken the law. Even if we can't by nature express the Ten Commandments, we know essentially what it requires of us. And so what does it mean to serve God with a clear conscience? It means that you can, at the end of the day, you can say, it doesn't mean to serve him perfectly, but you can say, I am committed to following Christ. I want to follow him fully. And I did that. I've been doing that by grace. I wonder if you can say that. I wonder if you can say with Paul, who served him with a clear God with a clear conscience, that would you be able to stand at the before God and before all these witnesses at the end of your life and say, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. There is the crown of glory laid up for me in heaven. Can you say that? If not, that's not something that's only for super Christians. There's no such thing as a super Christian, by the way. We ought to all be striving for that, to serve God with a clear conscience. Everybody in here knows what it's like to serve God without a clear conscience. Even as Christians, we know that. We go on and sin sometimes. And, you know, say we get angry at our wife or something, or your husband, and you're kind of pouting the whole day, you know. And you know deep down that you need to repent, but you don't. You keep on going. You keep doing the right things, but you're not serving God with a clear conscience. You're not repenting of your sin until one day either the Lord gives you the grace to confess your sin voluntarily and repent, or he humbles you and you confess your sin and you repent before God and before those you have sinned against, and there's like a breath of fresh air in your spirit. Like, I remember that the Lord Jesus forgives me of my sins. I remember that He died for me, and I am living upon Him. I'm not living trying to have some kind of sense of self-righteousness. I'm not holding on to something in this world. I'm holding on to Jesus. He's told the truth about me. I'm a sinner, and I've got nothing to hide. And you live there. And when you live there, you live with a clear conscience before God and before men, which is how Paul did, how Timothy did, how our forefathers in the faith did. So there's a life of worship which is learned, it's passed down, but it's also one of sincerity. It's unhypocritical. It's done in a clear conscience. So that's the second one. A life of worship characterizes a true Christian. Thirdly, there's constant prayer. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Praying is like breathing for a Christian. And none of us are breathing like we need to be. You know, we need to be taking deep, regular breaths, communing with God, breathing in His Word, exhaling prayer, so to speak. We need to be in the Word, which is what gives fuel to our prayers. Why would you pray? Why would you have the Spirit to boldly draw near to the throne of grace? Well, all the promises, the gracious promises that grant to us that ability and that even the desire and the power to do that, all those promises are found in the Word. And so we read the Word, we pray, we prayerfully read the Word, we wordfully pray. You know, it's we allow the Word to formulate the language of our prayers. We've been given a whole book in the middle of our Bibles, which is nothing but prayers. This is God's will for us, that He be our God and we be His people, that we commune with Him, that we walk with Him day to day. And that's what prayer is. It's walking with God, bringing everything to Him because you know that He cares for you, casting all your anxieties upon Him. Not just the big ones, the little ones, right? It's a constant, like we were hearing this morning, a Godward focus. It's a life of prayerfulness. And Timothy was near and dear to Paul's heart. He thanked God for him. He remembered him constantly in his prayers. What do you think the kinds of things Paul was praying for Timothy? Well, he knew Timothy very well, and he knew the kinds of challenges that he faced at Ephesus. He was praying for those situations in a detailed way. He was giving thanks for the ways that God was blessing his ministry. He was praying for more men to be raised up, like Paul had raised up Timothy. Paul realized that only God is able to give the growth for Timothy personally, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give growth to his ministry. And so he was constantly remembering him in his prayers, night and day. And I don't think it's reading too much into this text to see here that Paul loses sleep over this. This is something that keeps Paul up at night, his prayers for Timothy. It's night and day. It's not just necessarily, I think, a picture of, you know, Paul woke up in the morning and he knelt by his bedside and prayed for Timothy, and then he didn't think about him all day and then knelt by his bedside right before he, you know, went to bed and prayed for him once again. No, it's probably the fact that, you know, among other things, among many other things, the anxiety that he had for all the churches, Timothy was constantly on Paul's mind. He calls him his true child in the faith, his son, right? And so this is a constant, night and day is a phrase that means it's incessant. It's constant. And so how are we praying? Do we meet with the Lord every day and throughout the day without ceasing? Do you have settled times of the day that you guard jealously for prayer? Just like you jealously guard your meal time. Do Do you have your prayer in the, is your time of prayer and with the Lord in His Word, is it a non-negotiable of your day? And if you don't have that, you can come to the Lord Jesus. He knows what's in your heart. He forgives any and all who come to Him in faith. And start tomorrow. Start today, right? Start eating today. Start breathing today. You know, it's something that He's commanded us to do, for it to be always on our minds, to be always on our hearts, and it's good for us. And so let's do it together, and let's encourage one another in doing it. And I'll tell you one thing. I mean, I feel like I'm constantly plugging for prayer meeting, but I can't tell you how much of an encouragement it is for me in my individual life as a Christian, in the Word and in prayer, to be able to pray with other Christians on a regular basis. And I know that there's many people that have geographical, you know, hindrances and providential hindrances that don't allow them to be here on Sunday night or on Wednesday night, but that doesn't mean that you can't pray with other believers in settled times during your week. You can seek out those times. This is something that we need. We need to not only do it individually before God, but we need to pray with one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to be in one another's lives. And we can do that. We can do that. It just takes a little bit of initiative, a little bit of planning. It's not too hard. But we need to be in the Word and in prayer together. And that's because we need Him, right? What is prayer? It's just a dependence upon God, a holding out your hands, stretching out your hands to God, who is the only one that can give you what you truly need. So, constant prayer. Fourthly, we see Timothy's example of love. Look there with me in verse 4. As I remember your tears, I long to see you. Notice the tears of Timothy. And we're not told exactly, but why was Timothy crying? What was he crying about? What might Timothy have been crying about? Why would Paul remember his tears? These are good questions that we need to ask of the text. Like, what's going on here? And I think the answer to that is that Timothy was not only a Christian, he was a pastor. And he had a pastor's heart. He had the same kind of heart that our Lord Jesus had. There's so many places that we could go to see the heart of Christ, but I love two passages in particular. If you'll turn with me to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. And the next one's going to be in Luke as well, so just hold your place in Timothy. Who was Jesus' people? Well, it was those to whom He was sent, to the Jews first and also to the Greek, right? It's the church, His bride. And God revealed Himself first and foremost to the people of Israel. The gospel came to them first. And as John says in John 1, He came to His own people and His own people did not receive Him. And so it went to the Gentiles and left the Jews in their hardened state. And we see in verse 31 of Luke 13, it says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So they're trying to intimidate Jesus and basically tempt Him to be a coward. Verse 32, and He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And so we see a firmness there in the Lord Jesus that is a part of the pastor's heart. There's a firmness, an opposition against the enemy, and against any manifestation of that enemy that may crop up even in the body of Christ. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So there's an opposition that our Lord Jesus has, a firm, steely resolve that he's going to follow God's will. He's going to finish his course. I'm here for 3 days and then I'm going to go my way. I'm not going to be intimidated by men, even if they kill my body. But we also see a tenderness if we just keep reading. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which is endearment, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so there's a grief, really. It's a tenderness, but a grief that they're not turning. And that's the same kind of heart. I mean, it brings tears to my eyes right now, even just reading our Lord Jesus' words. But he loved his people. He loved his enemies, the ones who put him on the cross. The next one's in Luke 19, but it's the same exact thing. Luke 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it. He cried, he came over the hill and he saw Jerusalem, the city of God's dwelling, and he cried. He wept, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So there's a tenderness, a weeping that we see in our Lord Jesus' heart, and also a firmness, because who's the one that's going to do this to Jerusalem? It's going to be him. He's going to come with judgment, and it's not going to be pretty. And so there's a firmness alongside a tenderness. There is a kindness and a severity. And this, I think of this when I think of Timothy's heart or of Paul's heart. There was a firmness and a tenderness and a longing, an eager longing that you be conformed to Christ's likeness. And yet, at the same time, an unshakable resolve that I'm not going to waver on this. I'm going to be a minister of the gospel. I'm going to be one who upholds the truth of God's word. And so that's an example, not only for pastors, but for Christians. That's the kind of resolve that we need to have. A tenderness, an eagerness, a longing for people to come into the fold of brothers and sisters who are struggling to put away their sins, and yet an unmistakable commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. So we see his example, Timothy's example. That's the fourth one. Fifthly, we see Paul's longing. If we look back there in 2 Timothy, he says, as I remember you, your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. So, what is this? Well, it's brotherly affection and joy. Where did it come from in Paul? Where did his love for Timothy come from? And the answer is that it came from Christ. We love because he first loved us. Paul loved Timothy not because Timothy deserved to be loved, but because Christ had loved him and given himself for him. And therefore Paul, in seeking to raise Timothy in his place as a man who was to be a minister of the gospel, who had a kindred spirit to his, he freely gave of himself without holding back. And that's the way we're to be with one another in the body of Christ. He longed for Timothy as he's in prison. He longed to see him. Have you ever felt this way about someone you love? What does love do? The saying, distance makes the heart grow fonder, right? But that really is true. If you love someone, you desire to be with them, which is why we grieve when people that we love die. It's because they've gone away for a little while and they've left us. But the comfort is that we'll be together again. I don't know if Timothy ever saw Paul again. This was his final letter in a Roman jail. But the longing is not a covetous longing. It's a longing of brotherly affection. I want to be with you. I want to share life with you. I want to commune with you as we commune with God. And so, is this a spirit that we're growing in with one another? Are we longing for one another? Are we longing for the Lord's Day, which is really just a little picture of heaven? It's a little picture. It's not perfect at all by any means, because heaven's never going to end. But are we longing throughout the week that we be gathered together again and ultimately one day in glory? Sixthly, Timothy's faith. As I remember your tears, verse 4, I long to see that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. That's the same phrase used in 1 Timothy 1 that we saw earlier. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. He learned faith from his mother and his grandmother. Now, there's several things here, but I mean, we see the importance of raising up children and the fear and instruction of the Lord. We need to be not only bringing our kids to church, but speaking the word to them, pleading with their souls to come to the Lord Jesus Christ daily, in daily family worship. It's so important that we raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, because if we don't, someone else or something else is going to raise them. The devil's going to raise them. Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the devil already has a friend in there, right? But the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. And so there's an importance, a huge importance placed on raising up children, and we see the fruit of that even in Timothy's life. It's interesting that his father's not mentioned, you know? We see his father mentioned in Acts. All it says about him was that he was a Greek, but his mother was a believing Jew. Most likely his father's not mentioned here because he wasn't a believer. The faith that dwelt in Eunice and Lois didn't dwell in Timothy's father. But notice that even without a godly father, Lois and Eunice were able to be faithful in raising Timothy, of whom it was written that he was, quote, well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. That's in Acts 16, the first mention we see of Timothy. Such that Paul singled Timothy out, the young man Timothy, and wanted him to accompany him on his journeys. This was before Paul ever became his father in the faith, before Paul even knew him. Timothy was raised in a godly home under godly influences, and he was a godly young man. He was a faithful Christian even before Paul became his father in the faith. And we should never underestimate, by the way, in terms of application to us, we should never underestimate the power of even one godly parent. This is because he's given us his very word. The power is not in us. It's in the word of God, the means of grace. And we need to pour it out on our children and plead with the Holy Spirit to add his blessing. Yet although Timothy's father isn't mentioned as being a Christian, yet we also need to remember that Paul stepped into the void. There was a definite void in Timothy's life. But Timothy became Paul's true child in the faith. And so it should be among us. But we need to ask ourselves, do any of our young people lack a godly father at home? Then if so, it's incumbent upon you, men of God, us, to take up that yoke. This is our family. It's stronger than any ties of blood that we could ever have, because we're going to be together for all of eternity. And so we need to bear one another's burdens. This is our family. And through Paul's godly influence, Timothy excelled in grace. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Listen to what Paul says about Timothy. I think we read this last time in our introduction, but he says in verse 19 of Philippians 2, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, talking about Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And I would not even be able to fathom if somebody said this about me. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I wonder if Timothy was there looking over his shoulder. Like, you can imagine he would be beet red, you know, reading this. But Paul saw what the Holy Spirit had done in Timothy, right? This is not anything good about Timothy, essentially. But this is about what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ had done in him. And so Timothy became a godly man, a godly, faithful, trustworthy, loyal friend to Paul, such that even among Paul's companions, he would say, I have no one like him. You know? So it's amazing that God can take brokenness and make it into something glorious. He can take a young boy whose father was a Greek and was being raised by his mother and his grandmother, and he could take him and make him into an apostolic emissary, along with the Apostle Paul, who carried the gospel to the known world at the time. It's amazing that God takes things like that and makes beautiful things out of them. So, we see this from our text in 2 Timothy. It reminds me of this. Two more, and these are more brief, but we see, going back to 2 Timothy, we see Timothy's gift. Look there with me in verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. If we were to flip back a couple pages to 1 Timothy 4, this gift is spoken of again. Starting in verse 6, Paul writes to him, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. And he's not saying something different, essentially, there. He's saying this in summary. What is he basically telling Paul when he says, command these things, teach these things, exhort? He's saying, don't neglect the gift you have. And what is the gift? Well, it's the gift of speaking. It's the gift of ministering the gospel to the people of God. Don't neglect it. It's possible to neglect it. You can let it sit there and corrode, and you can grow unfruitful in it, but don't do that. Don't neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Or, in other words, be in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so when a gift of gospel ministry that's given to a church, when it's properly exercised, has the power of God, because it's the ministry of the word, it's not just a pastor's word, but it's God's word, it is the power of God to salvation, right? It's able to build you up. And This is what Paul was telling Timothy to do, to fan into flame that gift, to grow in it, to attain higher levels of usefulness in it. And all of that's only by faith in Jesus and through hard work under grace. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't exercise itself. It must be fueled by love. And so what gift do you have? Not everyone has the gift of speaking, of publicly ministering and leading the church in the worship of God. But how are you gifted? Because if you're a Christian, the Lord has given you some capacity to serve the body. What is that? And are you using it, or are you letting it corrode? Are you letting it lie dormant? Are you taking your talent and burying it? Or are you, through love, serving the body? This is what we need to be about. We need to be about God's business. And he calls us to live among one another, to bear one another's burdens, to have brotherly affection for one another, and according to God's very grace in our lives. Lastly, and briefly, we see here in 2 Timothy the spirit that is in the Christian. Verse 7, for, which that's a grounding word. So this is the reason of what I said before. This is the reason you can fan the gift of God in you into flame. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So it's not a spirit of fear. Of what? Well, we're not afraid of the devil anymore. He's a mighty enemy, but the Lord Jesus is infinitely more powerful, and we are in the Lord Jesus. We're not afraid of the terrors of the law in a slavish way anymore, because we've been delivered out of that bondage. We've been brought under the yoke of a new master. We're no longer afraid of the condemnations and the terrors of hell. We're not frightfully afraid of those in a way that is slavish, because Jesus has spoken to us a word of grace and of peace. We're not afraid of the world, what they may say, what they may do, how they may kill us, take away our possessions, persecute us into the wilderness, take every earthly thing away from us. We're not afraid of them, because even though they can kill the body, they can't kill the soul. And our souls belong to Jesus. We're not afraid of what's in our own flesh. That's a strong enemy too. It's much stronger than you or me. But the word of God in the hand of the Spirit is able to rout that enemy. You can put the deeds of your body to death with what God has given you through the means of grace. You can make every use of the means. You can come to Jesus by faith. And you can pray that the Lord would add his blessing, and he won't allow his word to return to him void. And for us, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is that in which we stand. It's able to sanctify us along with the law. And the Spirit, this Spirit who is able to do these things, lives within us. And he is a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And he's powerful. He's powerful enough to completely defeat every remaining sin in our bodies. He is a spirit of love. I think of Romans 5, where it speaks about how God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that is the source of our love for one another. And of self-control. You can deny yourself by the Spirit. With the Spirit's help, you can deny yourself and exercise self-control for the good of your neighbor, which is really I mean, the way I think about self-control is just the flip side of love. I mean, loving if you're loving someone, that really has a positive connotation, but if you're controlling yourself, you're holding something back that would be bad or detrimental to whoever it is you're concerned about. And so, you know, we teach our children, you know, control yourself. Control your arms, control your legs, don't kick, don't hit. And it's learned in a natural way, but it can only be taught by the Holy Spirit in the true way, in the inner way, to control the impulses of your heart, to control the desires, the fleshly desires that are in a rolling boil, you know, inside of your heart if you're not in Jesus. There's no putting a lid on that without the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So to conclude, to wrap up, in these opening verses, verses 3 through 7, we get a beautiful sketch of the hearts of two Christians, Paul and Timothy, both individually before God and also toward one another in love. They lived lives of holiness, which means they lived lives of thankfulness, worship, prayer, sincere love, faith, devotion to Christ's church. In a word, they lived a life by the Spirit. And this is the same life that we're called to live. All these things come from Christ. And what did he do for us? He laid down his life so that we could have eternal life. He died on the cross, which is what we deserve. He suffered the penalty that our sins deserve, and he rose again from the dead after being buried for 3 days. And he now sits in heaven, living a life before the throne of God that is indestructible. And if we are united to him by faith, he will get us all the way to glory, which means he will sanctify us. He'll make us like himself by his Spirit. He's able to. He's promised. He said. And so what is there left for us to do? To watch and pray. To follow his commands. To persevere in the way that he has called us to walk. To run the race with endurance. I mean, what else are we going to do? Are we going to go off in this ditch and suffer hurt? We're going to go off of that cliff and have to be saved through much tribulation by God, kicking and screaming, brought into the kingdom of God? Isn't it so much better to serve him fully, to serve him, to stay on the path, to look to Jesus, to not turn our eyes to the right or to the left, but to do that and to link arms with other brothers and sisters who have the same Spirit? And this is what we're to be doing in the body of Christ. So we see there a sketch of true Christianity. May the Lord bless us and keep us until he comes again or until he calls us home. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we give you thanks for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for the work of grace that you're doing in their hearts and in their lives. You are conforming us all from one degree of glory to the next, bit by bit, little by little, into the image of your dear Son. Lord, who are we? We're dead dogs before you. That you should have such kindness to us and show such mercy to us. Lord, we just stand back in awe and in wonder. Lord, may we never lose that sense of awe and wonder and love to you because of the great love with which you've loved us from before the foundation of the earth. You predestined us to become conformed to the image of your Son. We have a great hope before us. Help us to press on. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to stand fast upon the Word of God. Help us to do it as we heard so clearly this morning from Brother Tom. And I pray that you'd forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the promise that if we ask you to forgive us, you are faithful and just to not only forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So have mercy on us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.